Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the richness and beauty of your word. And we pray that as we look into your word, you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Please anoint my lips, but our ears and our minds as well, that each one of us would hear from you tonight and help us to apply it to our lives. Amen. It looks like I've forgotten to put on the PowerPoint passage we're doing, that we're finishing the letter of Jude tonight. So if you flip to the end of the Bible, come to Revelation and go one back, you'll be there. And hopefully it's not so long ago. I know we've had Christmas and New Year in between, but hopefully you won't have forgotten that last time we saw some very descriptive terms applied to false teachers who had crept into the church, and Jude gave some pretty descriptive information about them. And it was a problem then when Jude was alive, and it's still a problem today that we get false teachers, false doctrines coming into the church. And obviously we're not to be skeptical of everyone who comes through the door, but we should be alert to those who are not holding to the truth as is taught in the Bible. And as we move on, Jude continues to describe these problem people. And you'll notice I've entitled the talk, Encouragement in Our Faith in the Midst of Falsehood. So we've got the falsehood here, but there's the light at the end of the tunnel, and hopefully that will encourage us. So let's turn first of all to verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It says here that Enoch is the seventh from Adam, and that's because he was seven generations down from Adam back in the Old Testament. And that differentiates him from one of the sons of Cain, also named Enoch. And the writer Tertullian, shortly after Jesus, tells us that the book of Enoch's prophecies was preserved by Noah in the ark. I don't know how actually true that is, but that's the that's what he wrote. And that they continued to be read even until the times of the apostles. Now, the ancient book of Enoch was not received as scripture, but it was highly respected among both Jews and the early Christians. And Jude is sort of quoting from the book of Enoch here. And he's not necessarily endorsing the whole book, but he is verifying this statement regarding the second coming of Jesus. It tells us nothing new regarding the doctrine of Jesus' return, but it does confirm for us that when Jesus returns, he will come with his saints who were previously taken to be with him at the rapture. And in the past, God has judged the earth through a flood. It talks here about how Jesus is coming to execute judgment. God has often used famines, other natural disasters to bring judgment. But this time, he will bring judgment through his son Jesus, who will come personally to do so. And as believers, we can look forward to Jesus coming. For unbelievers, it's not such good news. And the purpose of Jesus' return is set out in verse 15 and forms another triad in Jude's letter. If you remember, he's got several of these triplets in different parts. And he talks about the Lord coming to execute judgment. It's not the only purpose of Jesus' return, but it's an important one. So we've got a triad. So let's see. The first, Jude says that Jesus is coming to execute judgment on all. This will obviously not apply to those who are true believers, whose judgment has been taken by Jesus on the cross. I think it's folly in the extreme to live one's life here on earth and not make any preparations for the judgment that God says will come upon the earth. I have a member of my family who spends an awful lot of time preparing for a holiday, researching it, they go on holiday quite often. But they spend far much more time doing that than they do preparing for eternity. And we have a free gift in Christ to enable us to avoid God's judgment. But so many people ignore that and are left without any preparations. So they will face God's just and righteous wrath. Second, Jesus is coming to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their excuse me, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. The coming judgment will affect all the ungodly. So everyone who has not accepted the gift of salvation in Christ will have to face it. No one who is ungodly will escape it, and there will be no basis for an appeal, because there is no higher authority than God. In God's eyes, no one who has not believed in Jesus for salvation is godly, for they do not have the new nature that we receive when we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the coming of Jesus will convict all unbelievers alive at the time of all the ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way. And sadly, it'll be too late for them to do anything about it, because the opportunity of salvation for them will have been missed. All are without excuse, but it's still tragic that they have chosen not to accept Christ. And then third, the return of Jesus will convict the ungodly of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him being Jesus. In our society, many, maybe most people have spoken harsh things against Jesus. And this will become even more prevalent as the earth goes through the tribulation. They too will be convicted by Jesus and thus be ashamed at his coming. And God has the full record of everything that each person has done, said, and thought, and he knows their motives, so his judgment will be entirely correct and entirely just. Let's move on. Jude continues to describe these unbelieving false teachers in verses 16 to 19. He says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Well, let's pick up verse 16 first. A grumbling or a complaining person is never an asset to a church. They breed dissatisfaction. Sometimes they might sound very spiritual, but they undermine the work that's being done by the Lord in the church, the work being done by the church leadership, and they find fault with how the church is led or what is taught, how it's taught, maybe the color of the chairs or whatever. They'll find a reason to complain and grumble. And the result is a disgruntled fellowship, and factions will arise that cause division in the church. One commentator has said that grumbling is to insult the God who gives us all things. It is to forget that whatever befalls us, nothing can separate us from his love, nor deprive us of that most priceless of all treasures, the Lord's presence in our lives. And over the years that I've been a Christian, and I'll be clocking up 50 years in June, I've seen far too much of grumbling in the church. I think it's been rightly observed that whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he is likely to start complaining about something. I've also noticed that when a church stops reaching out to the lost, the people's gaze turns inwards and complaining starts. In essence, these complainers are more concerned with their own selves and their own desires than with helping and encouraging others, which is why Jude says that they walk after their own lusts. In other words, their sinful nature dominates their thinking and their speech, whereas we are called to put that to death in Christ and live by the new nature that we have as born-again Christians. And then Jude goes on to say that these people, not satisfied with grumbling and complaining, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's verse 16b. And that's the fruit of the lusts that Jude has just mentioned. And it's rotten fruit. They try to impress, to manipulate, and push their own agenda. But there is no godly submission, either to God or to the leaders that God has appointed in the church. And I guess particularly it's to God himself that they need to submit. But because we are all human, fallen humans, there's something juicily attractive about a bit of gossip that undermines that which is good and righteous. And we need to recognize this when it comes and stop it in its tracks so that the church, so that our own minds are not contaminated. And these apostates are out to gain their own advantage, as the verse says. So it's vital that they're not given any space to spread their malicious words and ideas. Apparently, the Great Wall of China was penetrated at least three times by the enemy, and each time the guards were bribed, which is an example how we need to beware of flattering words that might undermine our protection. Then in verse 17, Jude recalls the warnings previously given by Jesus' apostles. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And the principle outlined here is so important. Remember the words of the apostles. And they spoke the words of God. And the very first sin that arose when Satan queried the word of God with Eve, he said, "Has God said?" And if we question God's word, or water it down, or move away from it, even slightly, then we're in danger. God's word is flawless, and it is sufficient for our daily lives. And the world and its systems would gladly tell us that this isn't so. But we must have a biblical worldview, or we will shipwreck our faith and our walk with God. The word of God is always the answer to dangers in or out of the church. Every Christian, I believe, should be a student of the Bible. We should get to know it and what it teaches so that we can live by it. We should take it seriously. And if you think about it, that if you think that you know it, that in itself is a deception, because there's always more to learn so that we enrich our lives and strengthen our faith. Yes, we do need to get to know it, but we never know all of it, because the Holy Spirit just unpeels more and more. And it's so refreshing and so delightful when he does. And we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to help us in this. But can I say, never stop studying God's word. It's the safest way to live as a Christian. Then in verse 18, Jude tells us what the apostles of Jesus warned against. Peter said much the same thing, who was one of the apostles he was referring to. He says, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Remember when I spoke through Peter a few months ago, in 2 Peter 3:3, Peter himself warned that scoffers would come. He used the same word as Jude has done for mockers. And Paul gave a similar warning in various places. So the warnings about this have been repeated several times in God's word. And that must mean it's an important warning, that the threat from these mockers is real. And these people are to be avoided. Jude tells us that these people will come in the last times, just as Peter also warned. So it shouldn't surprise us that these people are becoming more common today as we get closer to the return of the Lord. Mockers and scoffers are in the business of undermining God's word and God's work. And they undermine the faith of weak believers. Sometimes they also undermine the faith of strong, mature believers, and Satan loves it when someone's faith is destroyed. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I've become aware of the very broad scope of Satan's attack on the church. It's very multifaceted and extremely subtle, and we need to be on our guard. None of us can think that we are immune to the work of these scoffers, and our best defense is the Word of God. And sometimes Satan even uses very clever theologians to do his work by getting them to confuse the plain truth of the Bible with high-sounding words and clever arguments. But we must stand on the simple, plain meaning of God's word and not deviate from it. And some of these theologians even scoff at what the Bible teaches about eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things, the end times. And the result is that Bible prophecy is so rarely taught in most churches. And Jude's assessment of these teachers is set out in verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. These people divide the church that is Christ's body, that should be united. And any so-called ministry that brings division in a church should be questioned. Now, okay, having said that, there are those who say that doctrine divides, so it shouldn't be taught. Don't agree with that. It's a wrong attitude, because good doctrine, properly taught, unites true believers around the truth of God's word. And what good Bible teaching does is that it divides those who want to move on in their faith and in their understanding of God's word from those who don't want to receive the teaching of the Bible, nor the challenge to their lifestyle that the word brings. And that is because, as Jude says, they are sensual and do not have the Holy Spirit. Sensual people want to live according to their feelings, their own desires, seeking their own interests. And such people do not have the Holy Spirit, nor do they want to live as the Holy Spirit or as God's word calls us to live. They are carnal and insensitive to the Holy Spirit. And as Jude has warned, those who live according to their own ungodly lusts love to mock those who truly want to please God. And Jude warns Christians to expect this type of mocking, so they won't be surprised by it. So few churches genuinely stand on God's word and seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but both are crucial to a healthy Christian life. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And anyone without the Holy Spirit is not a believer. So we know that Jude is speaking of unbelievers who have infiltrated the church, pretending to be believers. And then Jude moves on from mockers to instructions to believers to strengthen their faith. I told you there was encouragement coming. Verses 20 to 23. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The first part of this is to look inward and to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And obviously those who teach God's word have a responsibility to help in that. But each one of us must take seriously our own spiritual growth. And yet so many fail in that. We are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, as the passage says. It's a battle for each one of us, because the enemy would love to weaken our faith, because he knows the importance of being spiritually healthy. The apostates that Jude and others warn us of will tear down, but we are called to build up. Some versions of the Bible say that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Others say on our most holy faith. First, the fact that it's described as a most holy faith tells us that we should take it seriously. It's never to be a mere hobby, but something that we should cherish and nurture, because it has to do with eternal issues. And to build up in our faith suggests that we nurture it, and to build up on it suggests that we base our growth on the body of apostolic teaching in the Bible that forms the basis of our New Testament doctrine as Christians. So we build up in it, and we build on it. Both aspects are needed for our growth and spiritual health. And as we have fellowship together also, we help each other to grow. I don't think there's any such thing as a strong, fruitful Christian who ignores his Bible. The Chinese preacher Watchman Nee, you may have heard of him, he used to read through the New Testament every month. And that would take discipline. But it was no doubt an immense help to his ministry. And the members of the Chinese church used to have a saying, no Bible, no breakfast. In other words, they would spend time in the Bible before breakfast. And if they had not spent time in the Bible, they would not have breakfast. I would suggest there would be a lot of hungry Christians in the West if that motto was applied today. And another ingredient that Jude gives us is praying in the Holy Spirit. And please don't confuse this with praying in tongues, although it may include that. Praying in the Spirit and studying God's word go hand in hand. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit as we pray, allowing him to direct us and to speak to us. Someone once said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered prayer is very powerful, because our God is very powerful. And I'm sure that we all need to pray more than most of us think we should. And part of the Holy Spirit's role is to illumine God's word to us, and that's vital. And it's equally important that we learn to be led by the Holy Spirit as we pray, so that we discern the burdens that God has for us in prayer, both in what to pray for, but in how we approach praying for these things that he leads us to pray for. And for those who find it difficult to pray, Paul offers some help in Romans 8, 26 to 27, where he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Then the next instruction that Jude gives us, we find in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And notice here how Jude involves the whole Trinity in our spiritual health. In verse 20, we saw that we had the Holy Spirit to help us. Now we have the Father and the Son in verse 21. And that keeps us balanced so that we don't stray into overemphasizing one member of the Godhead more than the others. As Christians, we know the love of God, especially as it is expressed in the salvation that we have in Jesus. And Jude tells us to keep ourselves in God's love. He doesn't tell us to keep ourselves saved, because it's God who does that. We are to develop our walk with God so that we know and enjoy his love for us, and which is all because of his mercy and grace. And it's not based on feelings, which are great when they happen, but they don't always happen, but on the certain fact of God's love for us. And God never changes. And he showed us the depth of his love by sending his Son to earth to die for us. And it's the same love that reaches down to us daily from our loving God. And as we live in relationship with our loving Father, our understanding and our experience of his love will grow, and then so will our faith. And then we are told to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that involves, I think, it involves looking for the blessed hope, the rapture, because it's then that as members of Jesus' bride, we will meet our bridegroom. It's also the transition of our eternal life from knowing it in our fallen minds and bodies here on earth to enjoying it forever in unfallen minds and bodies with no sin, decay, death, or illness. No wonder it's a blessed hope for us. And a healthy expectation of the coming of Jesus for his church, I think, is a great ingredient for spiritual health. And those churches that never teach on this are depriving their people of a vital ingredient for health. Have you noticed how Jude has picked up on faith, love, and hope in this last verse or two? The very qualities that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he said, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And we've also seen that the whole Godhead is involved in working with us on this, and we need each one. Okay, so let's move on. Verses 22 to 23, where we'll see the outward aspect of what Jude is teaching us here. We've looked inwards, and here we look to others. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, putting them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I think it's likely that Jude is referring first here to those who have been influenced by the false teachers who have crept into the church. They might be weak in their faith or confused, and they need our compassion and our help. We live in days when there is a lot of false teaching around, a lot of confusion in the church and in the world. And we should help those who are genuine in looking for the truth, so that they are more grounded in God's word and in their faith. But we are to make a distinction between these people and those who might need to be more strongly confronted, who need rescuing from the destructive teachings that lead only to God's judgment. Perhaps these might include some who had left the true church to follow the apostate teachers that Jude's been talking about, and who therefore need rescuing. But this should be done in a way that will not cause us to be entangled with the false, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There's no sanctimonious pride in this rescue operation, and we must guard our own walk with the Lord so that we are not defiled by the contamination of the false. Maybe if we all lived the true, exciting, vibrant Christian life that the Bible tells us to live, less people would be tempted to follow the cheap alternatives of the false. And then Jude ends his letter with a beautiful doxology. "Now to him who is able to keep us, to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And the word that Jude uses for keep here in verse 24 means to be kept under military guard for safekeeping or safe conduct. We might stumble, but we can't lose our salvation. We are kept by the Lord. And I think it's such a wonderful reassurance to know that God never turns off his love for us. It never diminishes, nor does his keeping power ever reduce, so that we might be in danger of losing our salvation. It is he who keeps us. We cannot muster up enough good works to do that. It has to be him. And yes, we are called to work with him to bear good fruit, but that's the outworking of our salvation and not the maintenance of our salvation. Our part is to yield ourselves fully to him, to be available for him to use, and he will guide. He will use us for his glory and keep us from stumbling. And it's his goal to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Just pause and think how amazing that is. His goal is to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. That when we are presented before the presence of his glory, we will be faultless in his sight. It's the glorious goal of being born again. And the concept is that of being without blemish, just as the sacrificial lamb had sacrificed for the Old Testament Jew had to be blemish free. And of course, what that spoke of was the perfection of the sacrifice, not the perfection of the sinner. And what's glorious is that because Jesus was entirely sinless as the blemish-free lamb, then we also, who put our trust in him, are regarded as blemish-free because he's taken our sins. And that is our status before God now. And the fullness will come when we see him face to face. At that time, there'll be no sadness, no remorse, no regrets, just exceeding joy. And it'll be the joy of Jesus having his bride with him, and our joy at being there as his bride. How much better that will be than the troubled world that we now live in. And then Jude closes his letter with all the glory going to Jesus, along with majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Jesus is not only our Saviour, but he's also the only wise God. There is no other God, and it's folly to look elsewhere for another one. In his wisdom, he has made salvation available for us, and he will have the glory forever, because he has and always will have majesty, dominion, and power. And in view of that, why would anyone fight against him? Because he will have the victory. But as Jude has graphically told us, there are false teachers and deceivers around who would try and tell us otherwise. But we know how it ends. And it's with Jesus having the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power. In other words, the victory such that every knee will bow before him. So why not decide to meditate on this benediction and draw the goodness from it? It would be a good way to build ourselves up in or on our most holy faith. It will keep our eyes looking up to the Lord and fill us with hope for his coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the graphic warnings in this book that we can learn from that, to be on our guard against the snares of the enemy. But thank you that Jesus has won the victory, and he has the glory, the power, the dominion, the majesty, and he will have forever. And Lord, help us to look up, to keep our eyes focused on you, knowing that we have eternity ahead of us, in your presence, enjoying the beauty of all that there'll be. And help us to live for you now, to live out our faith for your glory, we pray. Amen.